But I'm going to go with Habakkuk. So just so you know, as Chris mentioned, we'll spend the next 3 weeks in the book of Habakkuk, so you can be reading it during the week. We'll help you in understanding it. And the breakup that we'll do is Habakkuk's structured this way. There's three chapters, but there's two prayers of Habakkuk and two responses from God, and then there's a psalm of Habakkuk at the end in chapter 3, or a prayer it's called, but it's designed to sing. If you're very lucky, Isaac and I will finish a song of Habakkuk 3 before we get there, but we'll see. The structure we'll have is that we'll look at Habakkuk's first prayer and God's response, and then the second prayer and response in the second sermon, and then the prayer of Habakkuk chapter 3 in the last sermon. But before we come and look at this first section, which is verse 1 to 11, let's pray. Lord God, we do come to these words that are indeed ancient, Lord, written by your prophet to the people of Judah so many years ago. And yet, Lord, we know that these are the words of life. These are the words of truth. These are your words spoken even to us for our benefit. And so we pray, Lord, that you would use these words to change us, to convict us, to rebuke us, to make us more like Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you ever look at the state of the world and wonder where God is? Do you ever hear of the atrocities of war and wonder if God's planning on doing anything about it? Do you maybe look at our Australian nation, so full of division, and divorce, immorality, corruption, and question whether or not God cares? What's going on? Do you care, God? Or perhaps you might even look at the church in Australia. The broad evangelical church is what I'm speaking of, and maybe you wish it would be bolder, clearer, more like the apostolic church of the New Testament. Or maybe you even look at yourself and you see wickedness and evil bubbling up in your own heart, and you're asking yourself about God's involvement in your life. Oh God, do you care about this even? Are you going to clean me up anytime soon? Well, I think Habakkuk would have resonated with any of these questions. He wondered the same sorts of things. For him, though, it was about the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. It's difficult to say with certainty when Habakkuk wrote his prophecy, but it's likely just after the reign of King Josiah. So the northern kingdom of Israel has already fallen and being taken away to the Assyrians. And he's writing just after the reign of King Josiah to the kingdom of Judah. The history of the southern kingdom of Judah is one filled with ups and downs, as you'd expect. Kings would rise who would follow after God, and then there'd become kings who would run headlong into idol worship of the worst sort. Manasseh, who was Josiah's grandfather, he was one of the evilest of these kings. You can read about him in 2 Kings 21. He built altars for all the hosts of heaven, and he did it in the temple of God. Idol worship was carried out right there in the temple in Jerusalem. He sacrificed his sons to false gods. He engaged in witchcraft and consulted mediums and spiritists. And then after Manasseh died, his son took over, and he was just as bad as his dad. Ammon was his name. Imagine living in Judah in the days of Ammon or Manasseh. The temple of God, as I said, had become a place of idol worship. He'd placed an idol to the Canaanite god Asherah there. God even says that Manasseh was more wicked than the people who Israel had kicked out of the promised land. Imagine being a family that loved and served the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at that time. There were people then, there was a remnant who still loved God, and perhaps you were one of these. Perhaps you lived on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and as on shopping day you went into the markets and you went past the temple and you saw this procession going down, Manasseh heading down with his bodyguards and surrounding people, and you see him carrying a small child, his latest son, and you know he's engaged in child sacrifice. You know what's going to happen to this baby. You can imagine the horror, right? Taking this child, perhaps even to the temple to sacrifice him. And Manasseh was a brutal king. You know this because last week someone dared to question the king's idol worship. A prophet of God cried out from the side of the road as the king passed by. And this I'm not making up. Prophet 2 Kings 21 tells us this is what the prophets were saying. The Lord is bringing disaster upon Judah and Jerusalem because of you, Manasseh. He's going to wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And yet, the 2 Kings goes on immediately after to say that Manasseh was the sort of guy who would just shed innocent blood. And so I imagine that as these prophets are standing up, Manasseh may well have looked at them and with a small wave of his hand dispatched his bodyguard to go and cut down that man who would dare stand against him. Perhaps as you watched Manasseh's wickedness, you prayed something like Psalm 5 that we sung earlier, Lord, you don't love the wicked. You hate the evil and the boastful. They won't stand. They won't dwell with you. You're going to destroy them. And so then after a short reign of Ammon, when Josiah comes to the throne, you don't have high hopes. You know the history of Israel, but he surprises you. Imagine your astonishment as Josiah begins to reform Israel, or the kingdom of Judah. He destroys the places of idol worship. He begins to rebuild and restore the temple. He throws out the idols. And his workers even find an old scroll hidden in the disused parts of the temple. It was the Torah, the book of the law, the first five books of the Bible. And when this was read to Josiah, his reform of the kingdom of Judah just accelerated as he sought to bring the kingdom back in line with God's word. How amazing. What a revival. What a reformation. The righteous men and women in Judah must have been full of rejoicing and gladness. But that's not when Habakkuk was likely writing. His prophecy was probably written during the reign of the three following kings, Josiah's sons of various forms. Their names were Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Mattaniah or Zedekiah. These kings reverted back to the evil ways of their forefathers and turned back to following idols. And we know that this is probably when Habakkuk wrote, because it's only during this time that the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, who we'll meet later, became the dominant world superpower. Before this time, it was the Assyrians. They were the ones everyone was talking about. And so if this is when Habakkuk wrote, which I think is very, very likely that it was, then Jeremiah was also prophesying at the same time. And he gives us a little picture into what life was like in the kingdom of Judah while these kings ruled, while Habakkuk was around. We read about it in Jeremiah 7. This is verse 8 to 11 again. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. Stealing, murder, adultery, lies, idol worship. Earlier on in chapter 11, Jeremiah spoke of bloodshed and injustice against the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the while these Judeans are engaging in this sinful activity, they're coming to the temple thinking that they can just worship God like none of this really matters. Judah was full of half-hearted worshippers of the Lord. They hadn't completely abandoned God. They were just like carnal Christians, you could say. They were people who thought that they could live however they want and still come and worship God. The people of God had become synchronistic. That's where you combine the worship of idols with the worship of the true God. They were not a holy people like God had told them to be. God saved them out of Egypt in order to see them serve him in the promised land, but they weren't seeking to serve him. They weren't seeking holiness and obedience. They were seeking their own pleasure instead. And Habakkuk looks on at this wicked, evil people, and he cries out to God in chapter 1, verse 2-4. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife, and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. He's saying, God, have you seen what's happening here? Your people are running far from you. They're doing whatever they want, and they're getting away with it. Violence, theft, wickedness abounds. Your law is ignored, and justice is non-existent. Evil men prosper while the righteous are destroyed. Don't you care, God? Aren't you going to do something about this? Now, I think we should be challenged by a prayer like this. We live in a culture that is just as bad as the kingdom of Judah in Habakkuk's day. We are a nation who once knew God. Australia was born out of England, once a Protestant Christian nation built on biblical principles. The law of God and the gospel were once widely known. The Ten Commandments were common knowledge. Even if people weren't born again and serving God, they still had some sort of understanding of the gospel and God's law. But we have totally turned our back on our history, haven't we? We've abandoned the law of God, and so now our nation is decaying. Divorce and sexual sin abound. Big, powerful corporations are full of greed and are sucking as much wealth as they can from those who are battling to survive. Even our governments don't care, while the cost of living in Australia is skyrocketing, turning many to theft. Shoplifting's going up through the roof these days because things are so difficult. And while that's going on, our government is spending over $900 million in aid to the Ukraine and over $350 million on a referendum, driving our nation further into debt, which is just going to increase our taxes. You see, it's not good, it's wicked. Our movies and our entertainment are filled with sexual innuendo or explicit sexuality. I don't know if you've looked at the movies. Sometimes I'm like, oh, it'd be nice to go see a movie, and I look at what's playing at Hoyts. It's all religious horror or ultra-violent, meaningless violence. Our schools are teaching kids to deny their God-given sexuality. Even our Christian schools struggle to get it right. An Aboriginal pagan spirituality is celebrated everywhere. Do we see these things as evil blights on our nation? Do we see these things as things which God hates? Do we cry out to God because of the wickedness that surrounds us? Do we plead with him to do something about it? I read Habakkuk's prayer and I think, oh, I don't care like he cares. But you know, I wonder if it's not just our nation that's in a similar state to the kingdom of Judah in Habakkuk's day. Remember, the kingdom of Judah is meant to be God's people. Habakkuk's really writing to the church. And I wonder if our evangelical churches in Australia are not much better. There are good churches, absolutely, but there are also many churches these days where the gospel is not clear, where the fullness of Christ's reign and claim on the life of a Christian is not proclaimed. And there is, at times, a bowing to the issues of the day. Women pastors abound. Seems our major denominations spend most of their time trying to work out how to get women into the ministry. Social justice is preached as the goal of Christianity in many churches. Homosexuality is accommodated, and the nature worship of climate justice or Aboriginal spirituality is being brought into the church itself. Perhaps Habakkuk's cry for God to act applies directly to us in Australia today. Perhaps we are not much better than Judah was after Josiah died. And yet again, the question of our text is, do we care? Do we, like Habakkuk, yearn to see the Australian church restored? Do we long to see God act against the wickedness of his people? But I think our thoughts should get closer to home as well. What about our church, Smithfield Baptist? What about us personally? What about me? What about you? A searching question to ask of our text is, if Habakkuk knew us here in Smithfield, would he be praying with us for God to address the wickedness that surrounds us? Or would Habakkuk be praying against us? Would Habakkuk look at my life and cry out, "Oh God, how long? How long are you going to put up with Tom? How long are you going to put up with him? Serving himself all week and then coming to church and worshipping you like it doesn't matter." This can be tricky to see because we're so close to ourselves, isn't it? It's hard for a fish to see the water it swims in. It's much easier to see other people's evil than our own failures. And so as I thought about Habakkuk, we're going to get to what God does with them later on. And it's an unusual thing that happens in Habakkuk because God doesn't bring revival, he brings destruction. And I was trying to think, when's a similar time in church history where we've seen this happen? And I think we see it happen at the end of the 1800s. So I'd like to introduce you to a guy who was speaking around then and see what he might have to say to us. It's about 130 years ago in England. And after experiencing several centuries of fairly rigorous Protestant religion in the wake of the Reformation, a turn for the worse began in the 1800s in England. Writing in his magazine, The Sword and Trowel, in August of 1887, Spurgeon addressed theological liberalism and spiritual decline in the churches. He spoke about critical scholarship, a new brand of thinking that was arising that denied the authority of Scripture and started to abandon key doctrines like the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, the power and work of the Holy Spirit, the reality of hell, and the hope of the resurrection. These things were being thrown out of the churches, and Spurgeon was greatly concerned. Now, these are things that we hold dear here at Smithfield. And so I'm not saying that his critique applies in that sense, but along with this theological shift came a spiritual decline as well. Here's Spurgeon. At the back of doctrinal falsehood comes a natural decline of spiritual life, evidenced by these two things, by a taste for questionable amusements and a weariness of devotional meetings. At a certain meeting of ministers and church officers, one after another doubted the value of prayer meetings. All confessed that they had a very small attendance, and several acknowledged without the slightest compunction, that's a great word, that they had quite given them up. What means this? Are churches in a right condition when they have only one prayer meeting in a week, and that a mere skeleton? Spurgeon pointed to the prayer meetings of churches as evidence of their spiritual demise. Elsewhere, he speaks of what he'd experienced as a church full of prayerful zeal. Multiple prayer meetings on a Sunday and then more during the week was what he had seen in his church, all well attended. And he said that his prayer meetings were the engine room of his church. That was where all the power was. He believed he saw so many conversions directly because his church was a praying church. How would we compare? If prayer was the test of our church's spiritual vitality, how would we compare? If the prayer was the test of my zeal for God, where would I stand? And I feel this lack greatly in my own life. And I have to ask, where does it come from? For myself, not speaking about you, I have no idea what your prayer life is like. Many of you I know have very excellent prayer lives. But for myself, does it come from a half-heartedness like Habakkuk was seeing in his day? Does it come from an unbelief in God's sovereign power? Does it come from an overconfidence in my own abilities? But Spurgeon also pointed to something else when he was assessing the spiritual condition of the churches. He pointed to questionable amusements as evidence of spiritual decline. Here is the Spurge again. As for questionable amusements, time was when a nonconformist minister who was known to attend the playhouse would soon have found himself without a church. And justly so, for no man can long possess the confidence, even of the most worldly, who is known to be a haunter of theatres. Yet at the present time, it is a matter of notoriety that preachers of no mean repute defend the playhouse and do so because they have been seen there. Now, playhouses are something we're not used to. They're theatres. They're a place where you go to see a play. But it wasn't like going to the opera house to see a play. Theatres in Spurgeon's day were raucous places, places where prostitutes hung out and would meet their customers. The brothels were often nearby for that reason. That clearly makes it a questionable place to be. But Spurgeon's concern was not just the crowd that was around, although that was part of it. It seems one of his chief concerns with the playhouse that they were a deadly combination of empty entertainment coupled with morsels of vice. His descriptions make me think of our movies, TV shows, and social media feeds. And his concern with them makes me wonder whether or not I've had my own conscience seared by our culture. Here's some of what he had to say about questionable amusements. If our church members fall into the habit of frequenting the theatre, we shall soon have them going much further in the direction of vice, that they will lose all relish for the ways of God. If theatre going became general amongst professing Christians, it would be the death of piety. Yet one finds the taste for such things increasing on every hand. Who can suppose amusements surrounded with the seductions of vice to be fit recreation for a pure mind? He goes on, well, but, says one, are we to have no enjoyments? He's asking a question. Are we meant to not enjoy ourselves? My dear friend, says Spurgeon, the enjoyments which are prepared for Christians are many and great, but they never include sin and folly. Do you call vice and folly amusements? When I go down into the country, I see farmers carrying out great pails of hogwash for the swine, and I never grudge them their dainty meal. I do not protest against their having a full trough twice over. But do I partake with them? Certainly not. I have no taste for that. Do I therefore deny myself? Certainly not. It never struck me that there was anything desirable in their rich mixture. I have no doubt that it has a fine flavour to the creatures for whom it's prepared. It certainly seems to be appreciated. As I read Spurgeon's view of the theatre, I can't help, as I said, think of our entertainment industry. How much of our movie watching is indulging in folly mixed with vice, empty entertainment with a generous sprinkling of glorying in sin? How much are we just like God's people in Jeremiah and Habakkuk's day, enjoying violence, sexual immorality and theft, not perhaps in our own life, but on the big screen or on our little screens, before coming back to church on Sunday? I hope you see I'm not arguing against all movie watching, but I think you can see that the critique is quite cutting. The prophets riled against God's people indulging in violence, sexual immorality, theft, and other sins because it's not how people saved by grace should behave. If we are Christ's, then we should love the things Christ loves and hate the things that Christ hates. If we have died with Christ, then we have died to worldliness. The desires of our flesh have been crucified with him. It doesn't make sense to keep entertaining a dead man. So I have two questions for us based on Habakkuk's complaint in verses 2 to 4. Firstly, does the evil around us provoke the same sort of zealous complaint we see in Habakkuk? Do we cry out, "O Lord, how long will you come and deliver us from the evil that surrounds us?" Or has our conscience become dull? And secondly, which side of Habakkuk's complaint would I find myself on? Which side would you find yourself on? Which side will we be on as a church? Would we stand as one of the righteous who seeks God wholeheartedly? Or are we like God's people in Habakkuk's day, people who are half-hearted toward God and who love our sin? And I should say, if we are worried about sin in our life, the answer is Habakkuk's prayer. Lord, come and deliver me. Come and deliver me from my own wickedness, the wickedness that surrounds my heart. So that's Habakkuk's prayer. And now we turn our attention to God's answer in verses 5 to 11. To begin with, God's reply is quite hopeful. Listen to verse 5. Look among the nations, says God, and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. Oh, sounds exciting. God's going to do something. He's reassuring you, I'm going to act. What would God do? Well, I imagine that when Habakkuk's issuing his complaint to God, when he's praying, he would have been hoping for another Josiah, right? God, you could just raise up another king, fix everything again like you did just before. How wonderful would that have been? Or perhaps it might have been a grassroots revival. Perhaps the people of Judah would have their hearts turned, all of them. Perhaps they'd start listening seriously to Jeremiah and the other prophets. Perhaps the people would turn back to God and the nation would follow. We see this sort of thing happen all throughout church history. Spurgeon described one such instance in his downgrade articles that I was reading from before. He says, in days gone by, they, speaking of Christians, aimed at being thought respectable, judicious, moderate, and learned, and in consequence, they abandoned the Puritanic teaching with which they started and toned down their doctrines, which, by the way, sounds a lot like our church today, not our church today necessarily, but the church broadly in Australia today. But he goes on, he says, the spiritual life, which had been the impelling cause of their descent, declined almost to death's door, and the very existence of evangelical nonconformity was threatened. You see, it had got the state of the church in the time that he's describing had gotten very, very bad. But then what happened? He says, then came the outburst of living godliness under Whitfield and Wesley, and with it, new life for dissent. That's Protestantism. An increased influence in every direction. Imagine that. Imagine another Whitfield and Wesley coming. New life for the church. Increased influence in every direction. Revival sounds glorious, doesn't it? Surely that's the best option when things are dark. But instead of revival, look at what God promises Habakkuk. He's going to send the Chaldeans. He says in verse 6, that's the Babylonians. And notice that God's intent on showing Habakkuk how terrible it will be when the Chaldeans come. They are a bitter and hasty people who march through all the earth, taking whatever takes their fancy in verse 6. They have ferocious horses and cavalry who are fast and destructive, like a combination of a leopard and a wolf in verse 8. They love violence and they take many prisoners. In verse 9, no one can stand up to them, and they know it. Kings that stand up to them, they scoff at. Princes stand up at them, and they scorn at them. The strongest fortress is nothing to them. They laugh at walls and gates and towers. They just build siege ramps and roll up their machines and take the city, in verse 10. And to top it all off, God tells Habakkuk that the Babylonians are wicked, guilty people who ascribe their military success to their false gods in verse 11. And that's exactly what the Babylonians were like. They were a fearsome foe. They devastated their enemies with tremendous force. Imagine Habakkuk. Lord, are you going to act? And God says this. What a devastating response. It's not what Habakkuk was expecting. We'll look at that next week. But it should really surprise us as well. God gives no caveats. There's no softening language. Habakkuk, I'm going to send the Chaldeans, a terrifying, violent force. You Judeans don't stand a chance. Full stop. Mic drop. That's it. God ends there in verse 11. You know, I look at the world around us today and I long for revival. I want to see revival in my own life, in the life of our local church. Don't you want to see us grow more and more in our zeal for Christ? I want to see revival in the Australian church. I want to see churches and bold men preaching a full, rich, powerful gospel. I want to see revival in our nations. I want to see churches full And Christians shaping all sorts of aspects of our country, families, schools, businesses, and government. But God's response to Habakkuk teaches us that God is the Lord of history, not me. And he doesn't answer to me. He doesn't act in the way that I tell him to. He doesn't act in the way Habakkuk wants him to. He does what he wishes. We may pray for revival, but God may bring destruction. He might do this through letting our culture continue along the trajectory that it's going along until it self-destructs. He may do it through allowing our churches to move away from the gospel further and further. Or he may do it by bringing about economic, political, or military disaster. I'm not saying he will. He might bring revival. But Habakkuk teaches us that God doesn't answer to us. Sin is a dreadful thing and deserves the harshest of punishments. God is a merciful God, but he's also a consuming fire who is angry at the wicked every day. In particular, a culture that's known God, like our Western culture, that then turns to following idols and running hard after evil is a great offense to God. His holy anger may burn hot against us, like it did to the kingdom of Judah in Habakkuk's day, particularly if we don't repent. I mean, God sent the Assyrians when Hezekiah was king a few generations before Josiah. He said, I'm bringing the Assyrians against you. And Hezekiah repented. He sought the Lord, and the Lord relented from that disaster. But we know here that God didn't allow them to repent, didn't bring repentance to this nation. Instead, he let them go deeper into their evil, that they might be judged. But let me apply this even more personally. Again, I find Habakkuk's complaint to be testing on my own life because I don't hate evil like he did. I need revival in my own life. Perhaps you see things in your life that you'd want to change as well. The message of Habakkuk 1 is be careful what you pray for. You're a Christian. You have dealings with the Creator God, the living and true God. You may pray for revival in your life, but God may answer you with an answer like he gave to Habakkuk, trouble and pain and difficulty. Isaac Newton found this out and wrote his experience down in the hymn we sang a little earlier, I asked the Lord that I might grow. Newton felt like I do, like perhaps you do. He wanted to grow as a Christian, but he wanted beautiful, sudden revival. I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Wouldn't that be wonderful, eh? Just to be free of it. Lord, just come and do it. But that was not the answer that God gave Isaac Newton. Isaac Newton's the scientist. It's not the answer that God gave John Newton. He writes, instead of this, God made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. God unleashed on Newton the ruthless Chaldean army of his own sin. Instead of freedom, he found himself in a fist-to-fist fight with his own lusts. Temptation flared up. His flesh looked at the walls of spiritual disciplines that Newton may have constructed, and they laughed at them. They besieged him and assaulted him relentlessly, just like the Babylonian army. For Newton in his hymn, it was an internal battle that God brought upon him. For you and I, it might be the same. Or maybe trials in our circumstances. Some external battle that God brings upon us. He may bring us into financial troubles. Or we may find that there's people at work who find out we're a Christian and start taunting us relentlessly. Or perhaps our marriage will come into struggles that causes us pain and hurt. Habakkuk 1, verse 1 to 11 shows us that at times God answers the prayers of his people in this way. We serve a great and fearful God. He is the sovereign Lord of your life and of mine. He's the boss of all the world and moves the hearts of kings as easily as we make channels of water in the mud. Bring your complaints to him. Ask God to act, but be aware that he doesn't answer to you. He will act, but perhaps not in the way you want. And the fact that God acts this way should not surprise us, because it's exactly what we see in the life of Jesus himself. We read at the start of our service from Mark's account of Jesus' crucifixion. We all rightly love the fact that Jesus rose from the grave, right, at the end of the story. But often we rush through what actually happened, and so we miss something important about how God works. Jesus suffered and died on the cross as he bore the full weight of the wrath of God for the sins of his people. He went through suffering to secure the good of his people, like Dan explained, and then Christ was buried. If you're one of the disciples and walked the story of Jesus in real time, then for a time it looked like everything had ended. You would have got up on Saturday morning and gone to gather with the other disciples and consider what had just happened. Jesus had just been crucified. He'd experienced pain and suffering and difficulty and then death, and his cold, lifeless body lay in a tomb. At that point in the story, that's all you could see. And why did this happen to Christ? Why did he go all the way down into the grave? Well, God looked at the sinfulness of his people. He looked at the wickedness of you and I. And in order to deal with people's sinfulness, God's plan involved pain, trouble, and death for his son, Jesus Christ. This was how God brought about the greatest good for his people, through a story that went deep into pain and stayed for a time in the grave. Are you prepared to follow the pattern that God has laid out for us in Habakkuk? Are you prepared to follow the footsteps of Christ? Do you want to be free from wickedness and evil so desperately that you are willing for God to do whatever he decides is necessary in our country, in our church, in our life, to deal with it, even if that means suffering, pain, trouble, and disaster? Spurgeon finished his August 1887 downgrade article with an understanding that mirrors Habakkuk 1. I am sure that Spurgeon hoped for revival as he watched the Baptist Union collapse into liberalism. But he was certainly aware that revival might not come. This is what he said in his closing paragraph. If for a while the evangelicals are doomed to go down, let them die fighting and in the full assurance that their gospel will have a resurrection when the inventions of modern thought shall be burned up with fire inquenchable. Now, he knew the full story, right? There's a resurrection at the end. But what does he say? If we're going to die, let us die fighting. He's like, I'm prepared for evangelicalism to die. Suffering often comes before glory. In fact, I would argue it always comes before glory, but just difference in degrees. Sometimes it's a little pain that brings repentance before the resurrection. Sometimes, like we see in Habakkuk, it's a lot. It's easy for us to miss this as we look back at history. It's easy for us to look at Spurgeon's ministry and see his church full of 5,000 members bursting at the seams, hundreds of godly men sent out from Spurgeon's college to pastor churches all over London and beyond. It's easy to see the thousands converted through Sunday schools and mission schools in the poor parts of town, but we miss that all of this occurred while Spurgeon suffered greatly. He had terrible health, greatly afflicted with deep depressions. And late in life, Spurgeon suffered the loss of many friends. He suffered slanders. He suffered the loss of his reputation that never was justified in his own time, vindicated in his own time. The same is true of Paul, isn't it? His incredible church planting work was completed while he went through beatings, shipwrecks, troubles, and distresses. Christ worked through Paul while Paul was often in the pits, in the grave, as it were. If God's going to deal with us, if God's going to work in our lives or in our church, we should not be surprised when he brings trouble. This is how God works. This is why James could say, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Because God works in his people through trials. He's producing something in you, faith and patience. It's why Paul could say that he takes pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, and in distresses. Why could he say this? Because God was working in Paul through these troubles. God was making Christ's strength perfect in Paul's weakness. That's why as we cry out like Habakkuk, and I pray we would, cry out to him that he would deal with the wickedness in ourselves, perhaps in our churches, in our nation, that we would be prepared, that God will act. But it might look different to what we hope for. Stay tuned. Gets better next week. Let's pray. Lord God, you are an awesome and holy God. And we can not twist your arm to give us anything. You are the one who is sovereign over our life. And so we come to you humbly submitting to your rod, to your rebuke. And we pray, Lord, that you would do a work in us. We pray that you would awaken a hatred of evil in us. And we pray that we would be prepared to go through anything to see that evil dealt with. Lord, humble us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.